have upon my heart to call your attention to the fact that you who are Christians, and I think probably most of us are here today, that the very day you became a Christian, you were extremely busy. Maybe you never thought of it, maybe it was almost unconscious or subconscious, but you were very busy the day you became a Christian. I'd like to call your attention to seven things you did the day you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven things you joined on that day. That is the first of all what you do, because you joined the family of God. When you're born again, you're born into God's family. It's like you're born the first time into your earthly parents' family. You're a newborn baby. You joined the family of God. And just like when a baby is born in an earthly family, it usually is an occasion for joy. The parents are pleased generally, and so on. And the little baby is just a life in a home, and so on. It's when you're born again to God's family. And it's a wonderful thing to be born into His family. You know, when you're born in the earthly family, things don't always turn out so brightly. People have held out their babies to be in homes, and isn't it a lovely little baby? Isn't it like a little angel? And I'd say to myself, oh, wait a few years, it'll probably turn out to be a little devil, which often happens. But not that way with this new birth. When you're born again, you get a new life and a new nature that never degenerates, never disappoints. We all know, of course, without saying that when you're saved, you retain your old nature still. But this new life, this divine nature, this new divine life you get are perfect. And so it's a real thrill that many of us know who've seen babies, or at least know a baby born into God's family, saved to the grace of God. We know what a thrill it brings. And that's what you did. The day you were born, you joined the family of God. Now, in all these joinings, in fact, all throughout life, you might have life, but in general, to put it in two distinct classes, consists of two things: the privileges you get and the responsibilities you enter into. People sometimes forget it. All they want is the privileges. Now, when a baby is born in an earthly family, all it's got is purchased privileges. Nobody expects it to do anything. It just lights up the home, and you're delighted to see it and to play with it. In fact, when I have Bible classes in homes, I always insist no babies there, because they pay more attention to the baby than they do to me. And it just annoys me. So I don't want any babies in any Bible class. People are so interested in babies. You know, they'll listen to the baby's prattle, and they're more interested because a professor of psychology is giving them a lecture. A baby. We need to remember that. Sometimes young Christians feel they're not much use, but you know, we love babies better than anybody else in the human family, and so we do in the divine family. Well, it's nice to have a baby born. It's nice to be born again. But the child is with it, the responsibility. Even though the child is not aware of it, the responsibility of the child is to grow, not to remain a baby. You know, I've seen parents just with a grin from ear to ear when the baby takes its first step, maybe, or says its first word. They call in everybody in the house, and the neighbors do. Johnny's walking, and he stumbles along and falls down on his face and gets up again. And they are just delighted. But they wouldn't like to see the same thing 5 years later, would they? They wouldn't like to see that child stumble and fall down 5 years later. They expect to walk strong and vivid and become intelligent. And so it's a pity when you find some Christians who are saved, they're born again, it's delightful to see them as newborn babies. It's a tragedy if they remain babies. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about, you remember, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And for the time being, Christians ought to be teachers. They're still babies. And you know, babies have no teeth. They swallow whatever you give them. And it's very nice if newborn babies get the tooth and swallow, but oftentimes they get poisoned, they swallow that tooth, unless they grow in grace. They need to use their teeth to grow. You use teeth to grow with, to chew with, more complicated things. To learn to lay aside what is not good and to enjoy what is good. One time two men were having a dinner together and were eating fish. One was a believer, the other was not. And the unbeliever said, I can't see the Bible. So many things I don't understand. I don't think they make any sense. And the other man said, well, you know, I do with that like I do what we're doing today when they're eating the fish. When I come to bones, I lay them to one side. And the other said, yes, that's an easy way to get out of it. What about the bones? Well, he says, I let a fool like yourself choke himself on the bones. I just eat the fish. And so, when you start to chew God's word, you come across many things you don't understand, but you lay them aside. And gradually you begin to understand, you grow. And so while a baby has a wonderful, wonderful privilege in the home, it has a responsibility to grow. And of course, when you get to the Lord, to obey orders. That's so in the family of God. You have to obey the elders. God has put those who can look after the welfare of young believers. And the responsibility of a newborn baby in the family of God, or a baby in the family of God as it grows up, is to recognize that there are elders to look after its needs and so forth, to comfort and help it, and to render to them obedience. You know, we live in a day when there's a tremendous spirit of independence. Everybody does what he or she likes. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches such a thing as obedience to authority. And it's very helpful in the Christian family, just like in the Christian home. And then, of course, when a child grows older and older, it gets other responsibilities. It's supposed to dress itself. It is supposed to help, and maybe to help to wash the dishes, or shine shoes, or when it gets older, to do other chores and so forth. It has things to do in the home. Every well-balanced parent knows how to lead the children to take part and to carry some responsibility. And so it is in the Christian family. We mustn't always be just enjoying things without doing anything. I remember years ago a Christian said to me, I don't come to our meetings like Bible says, I get nothing out of it. Just when I go there, I get a light lunch. But when I go to hear some big preacher, I get a square meal. And I said to him, what do you do with the square meal? You get the square meal, you don't do anything, you don't preach on the street like we do, you don't visit the sick, you don't go to hospitals, you don't have little meetings in country schoolhouses like we did almost every night in the week when I was a young Christian. You're having the square meal, you do nothing, and I'm eating light lunches and I'm busy all the time. You better not have square meals if you don't use them. You see, we are to grow, to feed on the Word of God, and to be useful in God's service. That's the responsibility of Christians. Well, the next thing, when you're saved, the day you are saved, you join the church. The Bible plainly teaches that the day you're saved, you're a member of the church of God. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You don't have to join the church, as people talk so often. You have already joined it, even though you were not aware of it, by becoming a Christian. And there again, of course, you have a great many privileges in the church. All the riches of God's grace has been bestowed upon his people. He blessed us with the unsearchable riches of Christ. We come there to enjoy the Word of God, to enjoy Christian fellowship. You know, the only way there is a church in the world is when people meet together. For the rest, you're just individual Christians. The only evidence of the church of God on earth is in the gathering of saints. And so we enjoy the practical reality of the church where we meet together, where every member consists. An illustration I like to use is of a certain town. There was a man whose name was Mr. Little, and he lived in a little town, in a little house, on a little salary, and besides himself and Mrs. Little, there were seven little. And somebody said to him, well, hey, Mr. Little, how do you and Mrs. Little and all those little managed to live on such a little salary? And you know what he said, of course? Just every little help. That's how they did it. And so in the church of God, when we all take our part, that's how the church grows. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 deals with that. Just from there, the whole body fitly joins together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of the building up of itself in love. In your human body, every member contributes to the welfare of your body. And so in the church of God, no member is so insignificant, but it has a place to fill in the church of God. You can bring your contribution. And I've oftentimes said one of the very finest contributions is your presence. If all Christians are present at the meetings when it's humanly possible to be there, I'm positively persuaded in my mind that she's far more blessed than you do now. It's the recklessness of Christians neglecting me. You go to a place where you have 200 on Sunday morning, you have 30 at the weeknight service. And there's something vitally wrong about that. And we need to be concerned. It's a blessed thing to belong to the church, but it carries with it its responsibility. Perhaps there's someone here that has never recognized one special responsibility, or rather two. First of all, if you're a believer, you should be baptized as your confession of faith in Christ. And next, you're to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine. He's ordered so, and if you have not done it, you have been disobedient to the truth of God for the 7 days. It's not a question whether you want or God tells you. This too in remembrance of me. And if you have never partaken of the emblem, I do trust you will from today on. It's one of your responsibilities of being a member of the church. The gathering together of saints and the remembrance of God is the visible, physical evidence that the church of God on earth. Those emblems tell us the truth that we are one sin and one body. They speak of not only the death of Christ, they speak of the unity of the church. And it's manifested in the place of that. So the next thing you join the church. The third thing you join a new nation. You became a spiritualized citizen of heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says we are a holy nation. We are a new kingdom of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Or the apostle puts it, the citizens of the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. As he puts it in the second chapter of Ephesians, we were strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We've joined a new nation when we were born again. And needless to say, in a nation or as a head of the nation, in this new nation, Christ is the king of that kingdom. And again, it means, of course, that the king is to be obeyed, he's to be reverenced and recognized. And it means that we Christians are not only in the church, but as the Bible clearly teaches, we're also in the kingdom. And I'd like to think that we're only in the kingdom now. When we go to heaven, we'll no longer be in the kingdom. Then we'll be over the kingdom. Then we'll be the bride of Christ, the queen who will reign over this kingdom. At the present time, we're in it. We're my sojourn here on earth. We're not only members of the church, but we are in the kingdom of heaven, which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And in that kingdom, we are meant to take our place in obedience and service, of course. You know, in a kingdom, in a nation, you have your place to fill, and we have a place to fill in this divine kingdom. And it tells you in the Epistle of Peter, the second epistle, the first chapter, that in that kingdom, we are to seek an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In connection with the kingdom of God, we serve him here, we are his servants, and as a result, we lay up for ourselves a position in the glory to come. Our position in heaven will depend on our faithfulness here. Not our being in heaven. That depends on what Christ did for us on the cross. But our being in heaven depends on what we do for him here. That's the sharp contrast between the two. Our title to glory is the death of Christ. Our title to blessing is the life of the believer. Our title to a position. And I like to think of that, that the Christian does not live his life here, that's the end of it. He lives his life here and then will enjoy the benefits of it, the fruits of it, as endless ages rule. We'll all be in heaven. We'll all have the same place or the same position there. That depends on our devotion to Christ down here in this world. So, it's a privilege to belong to this kingdom. I thank God for it. You know, I came from Holland, and that's not too bad a country, but we all heard that the United States was a country of vast wealth, so the people all came to the United States. I had a most unique experience. I came from Holland when I was 17 years old, and my brother and I landed in Hoboken from the Holland America Steamship Line, and we somehow found our way, in our ignorance, we didn't know a word of English, to the ferry from Hoboken to New York City, And then we found our way to a streetcar that took us to the Grand Central Station, where we went to Albany, New York. And when I was about 50 feet inside of the city limits of New York, across the river, I came across a dollar bill lying on the sidewalk. And I was going to pass it because I'd heard about the one. I thought I'd soon come to the $10. But I decided to pick it up. That's way over 50 years ago. And I've never found a nickel from that day to this. The first 5 minutes I was in New York City, I found a dollar, and I never found another penny in my life. I found that you have to work for your dollar here, same as every other country. Now, I thought the United States was a better country, and I still think so. But I'm not satisfied with this one. I'm looking for a better one still. I belong to a new nation. So did Abraham. Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a wicked, idolatrous place. He came to the land of Canaan, but he wasn't satisfied with that. He looked for the better country that is unheavenly. And so am I. I belong to this heavenly kingdom. I became a naturalized American citizen after coming to this country. And the day I was saved, I became a spiritualized heavenly citizen. And so, as every Christian, you belong to a new kingdom, to a heavenly kingdom. A country that will fully and forever satisfy. You know, when Abel lived in Ur of the Chaldees, it was a rough and wicked place. When he came to land of Canaan, it was just as wicked, if not worse. In Ur of the Chaldees, he was a sinner. In the land of Canaan, he was a believer. His surroundings were just as wicked in the one place as in the other. But there was a tremendous change in Abraham. When I was a sinner, I lived in this wicked world. Now, the Christian, I'm still living in this wicked world. There's no difference in my surroundings, but there's tremendous difference in me. I was once a sinner on the road to hell, and now I'm a Christian on the road to heaven. And so are you. I belong to a new nation, and I joined it, whether I knew it or not, the day I was saved. When I became a United States citizen, I knew what I was doing then. I was conscious, growing up. But I was unconscious of the marvelous place the grace of God gave me the moment I was saved. I belong to a heavenly empire that will triumph when all other kingdoms shall be overthrown and Christ shall reign in power supreme. What a marvelous thing it is that you and I are going to reign with him over the kingdoms of this world. You're going to be by his side. And you and I belong to that kingdom, which is truly worthwhile belonging to. Then the next thing, of course, you did, the day you were saved, you joined the army. Every Christian is a soldier in the army of the Lord. You did it without knowing that you did it, but you joined the army. You were not drafted, except in a certain sense you were saved by the power of God, but you joined it. And you have the privilege to be a soldier in the army of the Lord, a soldier of Jesus Christ. All of us know how the Apostle Paul speaks of that a tremendous deal. He talks a lot. He uses that military terms a great deal in his writing. He lived at the time when Rome was a tremendous military power. Historians tell you that there's never been a power from that day to this to compare Rome in its intricate perfection of our military prowess then. And since Paul lived in that day, he was a Roman himself, he used those terms considerably in applying spiritual truth. And he tells you, as you know, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that every Christian is a soldier of Jesus Christ. He is to put on the whole armor of God and be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He tells us to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus, talking to his disciples, and more specifically to Simon Peter, said, "Sell your garment if you haven't got a sword, and buy a sword." Sell your garment. Didn't mean, of course, the clothes he was wearing. He didn't expect him to go out naked. When he said, "Sell your garment," he meant whatever extra garment he had. He only needed one suit. When the people of Israel went through the wilderness, they wore one suit. The whole 40, they never wore out. And the Christian was supposed to have one suit. Not a nice suit on Sunday when he goes to church and hang it in the closet the rest of the week. But wear the same suit Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the next Sunday. Sell your garment, have only one suit. And that's not a nice uniform, but it's a fatigue suit that's made for work. And then instead of having an extra suit, get a sword. the Christians in the army of the Lord and needs to fight. Now oftentimes people misunderstand this fighting in the religious world. They're everlastingly fighting the wrong enemy. They're fighting social ills. They talk about abolishing poverty, doing away with smoking or drink and so forth. That's not the Christian business. If the world wants to, that's their business. But our business is to fight the battle of the Lord that has nothing to do with social ill. It has to do with spiritual evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that the warfare of the Christian is to fight Satan in his heavenly host. And the fourth was in the book of Acts. To turn souls from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Our warfare as Christians is the spiritual realm. God has not sent us here to improve moral conditions. Though, praise God, the very presence of Christians does improve moral conditions. Wherever Christianity has its influence, it improves moral conditions. But that's not our mission here. Our mission is, God has left us here for that purpose, to turn souls from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, he that souls and saved by the mighty grace of God. That's why he's left us. And every Christian is to be busy in that occupation. He's to use the sword of the Spirit. You have the Simon Peter used on the day of Pentecost, or after he got through preaching, because they were a prick in their hearts. He drove the message home till it reached their hearts, reached inside, and led them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, you can enlarge on that. You know all about that. He joined the army of the Lord. Then the next thing, we got joined in marriage. You got married the day of Ascension. You know, we talk about the marriage in heaven. Of course, that's fine. That's when the grand ceremony will take place. But you were united in marriage the day of Ascension. There are a number of scriptures that do. One of them, just let me read it. In Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul talks about the Christian being delivered from the law. And then he says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, and we should bring forth fruit unto God. He uses the natural illustration of a marriage and producing children. Now he says, you're married so that you can bring forth fruit. That means you'll be married now, because you're not supposed to bring forth children if you're married. So he talks about marriage. He does that. The Christian is united to Christ in marriage. We've said before that in all these there are privileges and responsibilities, and so there are in marriage, of course. There are great privileges in being married. It's a wonderful privilege to have one that you love and have loved you, to be partners together as you go through life. Great blessing is that being united for love. And you and I are united for the Lord Jesus, and that's a great privilege. Connected with. I spoke about the other night, I think it's Augusta. You know, for instance, when you get married, you say it. When you stand before the minister or the judge, you repeat after him, that is, the girl, the young fellow does, with all my worldly goods I renounce. It happened at one wedding, and the father sitting a couple of years back said right out loud, he's an old boy that goes his Bible. They were all the worldly goods he had. But you say when you get married that whatever you have belongs to her. And when you get united to Christ, whatever he has belongs to you. Isn't it amazing? The minute you say, I will to the Lord Jesus, you're united in marriage, and all his possessions are your possessions. All the wealth he has becomes yours. You're blessed, the Bible says, with the unsearchable riches of Christ. All the spiritual riches, of course, are the most vital. Peace and joy and life and glory and honor and blessing and all that. And of course, material blessings too. For God describes the magnificent home that's the home of the people of God. He exhausts language to give us some acceptance of the magnificent home you'll be living in. Material blessings too, for the gold and silver are his, and all the cattle and the thousands is. In fact, he tells us the world is yours. All things are yours. And you and I need to thrill to that we've been blessed with all the vast blessing of God. And that happens when you're united in marriage. All that is his is yours. Now, of course, that carries responsibilities too. Because when you're blessed with all the riches of God, you're just supposed to use them. You're not supposed to hoard them. Just put them away, so you're supposed to use them. It carries the responsibility of using the blessing, of spreading it. What are we doing with the riches God gives us? The material riches He gives us, or the spiritual riches? What are we doing with it? We're supposed to be family. My brother Henry said one time in my ear, he said, you know, most couples, when they get married, they start what they call a joint bank account. Then he said, you know what that is? It's an account where the husband puts in the money and the wife takes it out. Well, that's the way it works, usually. And it works well that way. Because wives are much wiser spenders than husbands are. Well, for that, if I want a suit of clothes, I go in and buy the first one he shows me. But now the woman, when she wants the dress, she goes to 10 stores. And usually comes back to the first one. But she goes to all of the times she can't find something a little cheaper or better looking or something somewhere else. She's very careful how she spends money. And so God has seen fit in that marriage relationship to get the husband to furnish the cash. By the way, for a happy marriage, he said, you mustn't only bring home the bacon, bring home some applesauce once in a while. That makes a real happy marriage. And then she takes that money and spends it. And the Lord marries us, and He's the husband. And He gives us all the riches. Now He tells you to spend it. Just spend away, reckless as you wish. More reckless than the wife spends the husband's money. God has no objection to spending His money far and wide and reckless every direction. There's plenty of it. You can never exhaust it. We do so little spending. And an amazing thing is that we all know in connection with God's way of doing things that the more you spend, the more you have left. That's the way it works. And so you're joined to Christ in marriage. And as a result, of course, you enjoy His love. God wants you to. You enjoy His wealth. You can use it and spend it liberally wherever you go. And of course, it carries responsibility, too. Those are the privileges. Responsibility is to respond to your husband's love, to love him in return, to be true to him. Oftentimes, we're not true to him. Oftentimes, our affections go out to other things. God warned in the Old Testament many, many times, in fact, he says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We often have other gods. We set our mind on heart on earthly things. We're not true to him. But we're supposed to. That's one of the responsibilities in married life, of henceforth. You belong to him. It has been well said that when you get married, your life becomes narrower, but it becomes deeper. One young fellow I talked to one time, I asked him what his hobbies were. Well, and he said, girls and more girls. Interesting girl. He went with one a few weeks, then with another one. When he got married, I'm thankful to say he quit that hobby and he stuck to the one he married. That's the way it should be. He loved by so wide, but it spread out so much, it was deeper and more real. And when you're saved by the grace of God, all your responsibilities to the one that you're married, you're united to him in marriage, and it's your privilege, as well as your solemn responsibility, to love him. What a wretched marriage it would be when the woman only looks for a good time and never does anything. She just expects her husband to take care of her. She never does anything for herself. Sometimes that's why marriages don't pan out. The girl maybe has had a good office job, but she can buy fur coats and new cars. Then she gets married to a man who doesn't make any more than she did. And the two of them have to live, and by six of them have to live, with the rest of the money she made for herself. And she doesn't like it, so she quits. She's not willing to sacrifice. You may sacrifice comfort that you had before. You have to sacrifice good times, at least you thought good times with other people. You confine yourself to live for and with that one person. And that's the Christian life. To love him. To seek to honor him in every way possible. And then, of course, another thing you do, you join a business enterprise. When you're saved by the grace of God, you get into partnership with God. The Bible has a lot to say about that in various ways. You become a partner in the most prosperous business in the universe. I'd like to talk about this afternoon, that Lord willing. But you become a partner in business with God. Very successful business. It's really prosperous. But then again, you have the responsibility. In this partnership, you not only reach the profits. In any partnership, you have to invest also. You have to invest your time, maybe, or some invest their money only in this earthly partnership. But you invest something, otherwise you can't share the profit. And so in this divine partnership, you have to invest. Again, you invest your energy, your abilities, your talents God has given into this business so that you can reach the profit. And there are marvelous profits in it. What God encourages in His Word by telling us that His business is a very prosperous, well-paid one. 100-fold in this life, in the world to come. Life in all its fullness, life everlasting, life in all its glory. It's a business to be in that really satisfies. Now I might say in closing that another thing you join, I think I'm right in saying, the moment you're saved, you join the choir. You become a singer. You may not have much of a human voice down here to sing with, but that doesn't make too much difference. Remember, the Bible says that God loves to hear the melody of the heart. That Christ dwell in you richly. And in psalms and hymns and spiritual thoughts, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And every Christian belongs to the choir. He's going to sing forever. When we get to heaven, it says in Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song. Saying, thou art worthy to take the book, for thou art redeemed us to God by thy blood. A new song. I've been singing that song now for almost 60 years. And yet it's called a new song. For the reason, of course, we all know. Not that it's new in the sense it's just started, but it's new because it never grows old. All that's connected with God in His infinite ever remains fresh. That's the thrill. It never fails. The things of Christ, the love of Christ, the Word of God, which are just as fresh, is more real now than I was at the first stage. The song never loses its thrill. And of course, you learn to start to sing it here. Like the Lord Jesus, by the prophet says, by the psalmist says in Psalm 40, thou hast established my goings, put my feet upon the rock, and established my goings, and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. He talks about Himself until He comes to the last praise and He brings us in. He is the chief singer on the string instruments, and we join in that song. And it's nice to start singing it now. Maybe you don't do that. It's a very nice thing in your daily work, the lady around the house, or you're on your job and you get an opportunity to sing. I mean, actually to sing. I like to sing when I drive along the road, for two reasons. First of all, because it keeps me awake and feel a little sleepy. And secondly, because I can't disturb anybody seeing it by myself. The rabbits along the road even don't mind. So I like to sing when I drive along oftentimes. I like to sing at home. I like to hear my wife sing. You know, my wife for a number of years was mentally depressed, sad. And then when she got over, slowly, I didn't know, but one day when I came home, I heard her sing in the kitchen. That's the first time I heard her sing in years. I'll never forget it if I live a million years. When I live a million years, I will. I'll never forget that song. I was thrilled after a few years of depression. So, we joined the choir. Let us sing. One brother said one time in my hearing, well, I can't sing here, but I'll sing as well as you will in heaven. And the brother to whom this was said said, I don't believe it. So believe you'll sing as well as I will. He says, why not? He says, because everything that lasts eternally has to have its start here. And if you don't sing here, you're not going to sing well up there. I think there's some truth in that. When you start singing, it may not be below you, but if there's a song in your heart, you'll correspondingly enjoy the love of God in heaven. And so let's start singing instead of grumbling. Two men met each other, and one said to the other, after talked about the weather and the farm and so forth. He said, how is your wife? And the other one says, well, she can't complain. And the first fellow shook his head. He said, boy, is she that bad? She normally can't. But that's normally sin. When we think of all these wonderful unions in our experience, of seven things we join, the very day we got saved, let's sin. And let's try by the help of God to develop those joining, those unions, the day of our conversion. Don't let's remain baby. Let's learn to fight the battles of the Lord. Let's learn and appreciate the joy of union with Christ in our marriage. And